Good morning. You thought you got rid of me last week. Back again. All right, why don't you open up with me to John chapter 14. John chapter 14, it's a great pleasure to be back with you. I'm feeling home, feeling at home here. Lots of friends here now. While you're turning there, I forgot to mention the website last week. If you're unfamiliar with our website, you might jot it down there on a piece of paper. It's alwaysbeready.com. God desires for us to be ready to give a defense of the Christian faith. And there on the website, there's lots of helpful articles and that kind of thing regarding a variety of different issues. Let's go ahead and pray, and we'll get into our study here this morning. Heavenly Father, we do, again, just want to give you all the praise and the glory and the honor that you deserve. Lord, you are a merciful, gracious, amazingly loving God, far more worthy of our worship than we even realize. Lord, we are blessed to be your people. We're blessed to be here amongst the brothers and sisters, Lord, who also have called upon the name of Jesus. And Lord, as we have sung praise to you, Lord, we want to allow you to speak to us now. Lord, we turn our attention your way. We pray that you would teach and instruct. Lord, that you would overlook my own inadequacies as a teacher, Lord, and that you would have your way today with our hearts and our minds, God, that we might draw near to you and just have our hearts stirred up to be more thankful than ever before that you have decided to set your love upon sinners like us. Bless this time, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As you know, if you've heard me teach here a few times, I typically like to jump right in to the scriptures when I teach. This morning, if you'll allow me to, I want to lay a bit of a foundation for the topic that we're going to be discussing before we actually examine what the scriptures have to say. And so, if you'll permit me to do so, I want to start off by asking you this question. How many of you have a friend or a family member who is actively involved in another religion other than Christianity? Any of you? Okay. The rest of you need to get out more often. We'll talk to you later about that. But we live in a very religious world, don't we? A very religious world. And of course, this is not just true of the day and age in which we live. Whenever and wherever man has lived, he has been found giving some recognition to a power or powers beyond himself. As far back in time as anthropologists have been able to discover, religion has existed in every society. There are no exceptions. From the most primitive societies to the most culturally advanced, man has been found to be a worshiping creature. Even today, on every continent, the world is filled with different religions. Religions like Hinduism, Buddhism, Islam, Judaism, Christianity, the Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormonism, Scientology. The list could go on and on. The New Age movement, just to name a few. Now, one of the popularly held beliefs today regarding religion is this, and you've probably heard this yourself. All religions basically teach the same thing. All religions basically teach the same thing. Or in other words, they are all true. George Lucas, in an interview in Time magazine, said, quote, "I remember when I was 10 years old, I asked my mother, if there's only one God, why are there so many religions? I've been pondering that question ever since, and the conclusion I've come to is that all religions are true." All religions are true. Theologian Madonna concurs. She says, "I do believe that all paths lead to God. It's a shame that we end up having religious wars because so many of the messages are the same," end quote. And that is what a lot of people believe today. Yet when one takes the time to study the religions of the world, you learn that this is not the case. Yes, there are some superficial similarities, but when you look into the foundational core teachings of the religions, it does not take long to see that many of them are vastly different and even contradictory in their core teachings. For example, consider some of the differences when it comes to something as foundational as the nature of God. The religions can't even agree on this foundational issue. Some religions, like Christianity, Islam, and Judaism, teach that there is one God who is the transcendent creator of the world, and as such, that he is distinct and separate from his creation. He works within his creation, but he's not the creation itself. Well, Hinduism, the New Age movement, and Christian Science teach the exact opposite. They teach that God and the physical universe are one and the same. It's called pantheism. All is God and God is all. Other religions, including Mormonism and Hinduism, teach that there are millions of gods. In Hinduism, there are 330 million deities. Mormons don't actually place a number on the figure, but their literature acknowledges it needs, or it's most probable that it's in the millions. Some religions teach that God is to be spoken of with a male pronoun. Some say a female pronoun. And some say, well, you're both wrong. God is supposed to be, because he's impersonal, he should be spoken of more as an it rather than a he or a she. Some religions, like Hinduism, the New Age movement, and others, teach that humans are God. This flows right out of pantheism. If all is God, and God is all, then that means that humans are God. And that's exactly what Oprah Winfrey has even been saying lately. Some religions, like Buddhism, teach that belief in God is absolutely unnecessary. Ah, that's a surprise to many people. Many people don't realize that Buddhism, in its purest form, is an atheistic religion. An atheistic religion. So there are lots of disagreements amongst the world's religions when it comes to the nature of God. That means they obviously cannot all be true. Not only are there lots of contradictions amongst the religions when it comes to the nature of God, but there are lots of contradictory teachings when it comes to man's highest goal. Man's highest goal. Some religions teach that the highest goal one can lay hold of is eternal life in heaven. This would, of course, be true of biblical Christianity. But to Buddhists, who have no concept of heaven, it's totally foreign to them, the whole idea. To Buddhists, the highest goal is to be obtained, or the highest goal to be obtained, is an indescribable, almost non-existent state known as parinirvana. The word nirvana literally means the snuffing out. Many Buddhists today, they are not living for eternity in heaven. They are living for non-existence. The majority of Jehovah's Witnesses, to them, the ultimate goal is to enter into everlasting life, not in heaven, but on this earth. Why is that? Well, because the Jehovah's Witness organization teaches that only 144,000 people get to go to heaven and that number filled up in 1935. I'm dead serious. That's what they teach. The remaining Jehovah's Witnesses today have no hope of going to heaven when they die. The highest goal of Hinduism is to break free from the cycle of life, death, and reincarnation. Of course, we don't believe in reincarnation as Christians, but they believe that all people are stuck on this endless cycle of living, dying, only to be reincarnated again, and to go through a whole other life of suffering from bad karma, from previous lives, and all of that. And so what are they trying to do? They are living to break free from that cycle and to have their individual personalities annihilated by becoming absorbed into the universal deity within Hinduism known as Brahman. That's what they're living for. Hindus are living for annihilation and absorption. So once again, we see that there is a huge variety of contradictory teachings amongst the religions when it comes to mankind's ultimate goal. And the contradictions don't stop there. Consider some of the contradictory views and teachings amongst the religions as to how these goals are achieved. How these goals are achieved. The Bible, in contrast to every other religion, teaches that forgiveness of sins and eternal life is a free gift given by a gracious God to all who will put their faith in what Jesus Christ accomplished for them on the cross. But Islam says that eternal life can be obtained only if you submit yourself to Allah and His laws, and if your good works outweigh your bad works. The only other option within Islam is to die as a martyr in jihad. Hinduism's ultimate goal is to be obtained by achieving a certain state of consciousness in which one realizes his or her identity with God. That's why meditation and yoga is such an important part of Hinduism, because they are seeking to obtain a new consciousness in which they realize that they are one with God. Buddhism's ultimate goal is said to be achievable only by those who eliminate all desires, even the desire to live. So even just a brief perusal of the world's religions demonstrates that the world's religions are vastly different and, as we've just seen, even contradictory when it comes to many of their teachings. Because that is the case, they certainly cannot all be true. It sounds totally foolish to me, as one who has studied quite in-depthly world religions, for people to say, well, basically all religions teach the same thing. No. Don't say that. They certainly do not teach the same thing as so many people believe. People who say that all religions basically teach the same thing have usually not studied world religions. That's usually the case. Now, because there are so many disagreements between people of different faiths, some have suggested that we need to view all of the religions in the world today in light of the ancient Hindu story of the elephant. The ancient Hindu story of the elephant. Perhaps you've heard this story. It's very popular in college-level philosophy classes. In fact, you really can't take a philosophy class today without hearing this story in the first week of class. It's also popular in comparative religion classes and books. Here's how the story goes. Once upon a time, in a faraway land, lived six blind men. One day, the men were told that there was an elephant walking through the village. Each of these men was led out to the creature, where they were encouraged to touch the elephant and describe what they thought about the creature. And so the first blind man begins kind of, you know, rubbing the side of the elephant there. And he was asked to describe the elephant. And he said, well, an elephant is like a wall. Kind of large, you know, broad, smooth area. Well, the second blind man comes along and he lays hold of the elephant's ear. And it's flapping back and forth, beating away flies and all of that. And the wind's blowing in this guy's hair. And he says, I don't know, a wall? What are you talking about? I think an elephant's a lot more like a fan, actually. Now, the third guy comes along and he grabs hold of the elephant's trunk. And it's whipping all over the place. And he says, well, I don't know what you guys are talking about. A wall and a fan. An elephant is obviously much more like a snake. Now, the fourth guy comes along, and he lays hold of the elephant's tusk. And he says, you guys are totally confused. An elephant is obviously much more like a spear. The fifth guy comes along. He wraps his arms around this giant creature's leg, tall and round. And he says that an elephant is actually much more like a tree. Then the sixth guy comes along and he grabs hold of the elephant's tail, small and thin and whipping all over the place. And he says, no, an elephant is obviously much more like a rope. Now, what happens? Well, according to the story, a fight breaks out and these six men begin arguing over who is right. Okay? So, according to the story, these guys are totally going at it, kicking each other and all that. Okay? Not getting along. And the story continues. An onlooker to the fight, who is not blind and who sees the whole elephant, ends the fighting by telling the men that each of them is correct and that the elephant is actually like all those things. A wall and a snake and a tree and so on. And that's the end of the story. Now, why do people tell that story? Well, this story is often used today in books on world religions and by university professors, especially those hostile to Christianity, to illustrate the popular belief that all religions are ultimately grabbing a hold of the same God. Or, in other words, that all paths lead to the same God. In the parable, the elephant is said to be a picture of God. The blind men in the parable are said to be the people of different faiths who are all convinced that they are right, but who really don't know for sure. Now, those who usually share this story do so hoping that it will persuade the listener to believe that humans are just like those blind men. In other words, that we all think we are right, but in reality, when it comes to God, all the religions are successfully laying hold of or worshiping the same God. That belief that all roads lead to God has become a very popular belief in our culture. I'm sure you know someone who believes that. According to the July 7th, just a couple weeks ago, actually, according to the July 7th, 2008 edition of Time magazine, 70% of religious Americans agree, quote, that many religions can lead to eternal life. 70%. Where are people getting this idea? Well, one of the chief proponents of this way of thinking is Oprah Winfrey. On her television program before millions of viewers, Oprah Winfrey said this, and this is just one of dozens of quotes I could put up here for you this morning by this lady. She said, quote, "There are millions of ways to be a human being." We would agree with her on that. But notice the rest, "and many paths to what you call God, there couldn't possibly be one way," end quote. We have a link to the video footage of her saying this on my website. In fact, we have a whole category. You can go through Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormonism, all that. Go down to the O's, click on Oprah Winfrey. We've got lots of stuff there. Quotes by her, things that she's been saying, because we want people to realize that what she's saying, because she claims to be a Christian quite regularly. But yet she says things that are quite different than what Christianity actually is. And so we want to help people with that. Another man whom I love, our president, whom I normally find myself agreeing with in many areas, said something actually that was quite grieving in October of last year. This was in the Washington Times. He said, "I believe in an almighty God, and I believe that all the world, whether they be Muslim, Christian," and notice that, "or any other religion, prays to the same God. That's what I believe," end quote. A Barna poll found that 4 out of every 10 American adults believe the following statement to be true. When Christians, Jews, Buddhists, and others pray to their God, all of those individuals are actually praying to the same God, but simply using different names for that deity. So obviously this is a prevalent view. Question for you though. But are there good reasons to believe that this view is actually true? Could the people who share this parable about the elephant actually maybe be describing the way things really are? Well, obviously you know my answer. My answer is no. As popular as this view is today, there are at least 2 major problems with the elephant parable. If you are a note taker, jot it down. Number one, the story doesn't prove anything. Number one, the story doesn't prove anything. The story of the elephant is simply a story. It is a quite captivating, picturesque story, but that's all it is. It's a parable, and that's all it is. The elephant story is an assertion. An assertion is somebody's opinion. There are no good reasons or evidence given. Whenever I've heard this story or read it in books on different religions, there's never any good reasons or evidence given that this is actually true. So the story doesn't prove anything. If a person believes that all religions lead to the same God, the story might help clarify or explain his view, but it does not mean that his view is valid. It means he's told an interesting story. That's all it means. I've had Christians email me. They've taken a philosophy class, and they're all flustered after the first class because of this story. And I email them back and say, it's just a story. Okay? Calm down. It's just a story. A good question, and I encourage them to ask their world religion professors this question. This is a good question to ask them. Why should anyone believe that this story actually describes the way things really are? Guys, if someone makes a claim to truth and they say, well, no one knows the truth about God, well, the burden of proof does not lie upon you. It lies upon them. And all you have to do, oftentimes, to expose the fact that they don't really have any good evidence for their particular belief or their position, is to just say, well, why should I believe that? Why should I believe that that story describes the way things really are? In other words, what evidence do you have that this is the case? Another good question to ask is this, and I think I prefer this question maybe above the other one. Here it is. If people are blind, boy, will this stop the class. If people are blind regarding the truth about God, as you imply by telling the story, well, why should we believe that you know the truth about God? See how that works? Aren't you one of the blind people? A second problem with the elephant parable is this. God has not left us in the dark regarding who he is. God has not left us in the dark regarding who he is. In the parable, the elephant is totally silent and unable to speak to the men. And the men are left to guess what is true about the elephant. But according to the Bible, God has spoken. He has not left us to grope around like the blind men. He's told us what he is like and what his will is for our lives. And praise the Lord for that. According to the Bible, God has revealed himself to mankind in at least four ways. If you're taking notes, number one, through and in creation. How has God spoken to mankind, Charlie? Number one, through and in creation. This is spoken about in Psalm chapter 19, verses 1 through 4, that the heavens declare the glory of God. Romans chapter 1, verse 20 tells us that the attributes of God are on clear display through what has been made, so much so that people are without excuse for having rejected belief in God. Number two, God has spoken in and through man's conscience. This is spoken about in Romans chapter 2, verse 14 and 15. The fact that God has written his law, his moral law, on the hearts of all people, with the intention that when they would violate his moral law, they would experience guilt, which is designed to drive them back to their Creator to seek out forgiveness. God has revealed himself to some degree in man's conscience. Number three, he has spoken through the canon of Scripture. The word canon means standard. So we're speaking about the standard collection of 66 books that make up the Bible. And then fourthly, God has spoken to mankind through Christ. He himself has revealed to us who God is and what he is like. And what God has revealed to us on this very issue, as to whether or not all religions lead to God, has dealt a death blow to the story of the elephant and absolutely demolished the notion that all religions lead to God. Jesus, who not only claimed to be God, but proved he was God by his resurrection, his miracles, his sinless life, assured us that all religions do not lead to God. John chapter 14. I had you turn there a few minutes ago. Let me draw your attention to verse 6. Many of you already have this verse committed to memory. John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus, God the Son speaking, said, I am the way. The way where? He's speaking about the way to salvation. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, this verse alone makes it clear that if a person wants to have a relationship with God, they must have a relationship with Jesus. My 8-year-old daughter can interpret this verse. It's quite clear. Now, despite the clarity of Jesus' words here, I unfortunately have been hearing leaders within the emerging church movement who have bought into universalism. We talked about that a couple months ago. They themselves are wavering on this whole topic. And regarding this verse, they have said things like this. Well, you know, what if we've been misinterpreting this verse all along? You know, it seems to us a little unwise to build our theology regarding this issue on one verse. That's precisely what they've said. Now, what they're overlooking is that this is not the only verse in the Bible that speaks about this issue. This is the only verse that most Christians are familiar with, but I want to walk you through some other verses that speak about this exact same issue. We're going to chain together some different verses. If you have a pen handy or a pencil in the margin of your Bible, I would encourage you right now, right next to John 14, verse 6, write this verse reference down, Acts chapter 4, verse 12. If you ever get into a conversation with someone about this issue, you can open up your Bible and remember that you start in John 14, verse 6, but the very next verse you'll go to after that is going to be right there for you, right there in the margin of your Bible. That verse is Acts chapter 4, verse 12. Write it down in the margin and then turn over there if you would. Acts chapter 4, verse 12. This verse is perhaps even more clear than Jesus' words in John chapter 14, verse 6. Peter is the one speaking here in Acts chapter 4. He is speaking words that were inspired by the Holy Spirit, we're told. And so they come to us with God's authority on the issue. And notice what Peter says there in verse 12, Acts 4. He says, and there is salvation in no one else. There's salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. That name that is being spoken of there in that verse is Jesus, and that is clear by looking back at verse 10. You might just draw a little line next to no other name and just write the little words, you know, verse 10 there. And you see immediately that that is who he is speaking of. He's speaking about Jesus. There is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Boy, is that a politically incorrect message today. Non-believers hate this verse. You know why? Two reasons. It limits salvation to one path, and it also insists that a person must be saved. People don't even like to think that they're lost, first off. And then once they realize they're lost, then they want lots of options. And this verse narrows it all down to one person. Strike that verse from the Bible, they say. Okay, we're not done. We're just getting warmed up. Right there in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, in the margin of your Bible, write down this verse reference and then turn over there. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, and then we'll be turning back about probably 30 pages or so to the right. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. Paul speaking here. Notice this. He says, for there is one God. That strikes a death blow right there to Mormonism. There is one God, and notice this, one mediator. One mediator. What is a mediator? We don't use that word much today. A mediator is a person who is able to intervene between two parties who are involved in a dispute and bring about reconciliation. That's what a mediator is. So notice again, there is one God and there's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. According to Isaiah chapter 59, verse 1 and 2, humanity has been severed or separated, he says, from God as a result of our rebellion and sin against God. And the Bible says there is only one mediator, one person between these two parties who have been severed who can bring them back into a reconciled friendship or a reconciled relationship. And he tells us who that person is. Again, it is the man Christ Jesus. All right, now in the margin of your Bible there, at 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, write down this verse reference, John chapter 3, verse 36. John chapter 3, verse 36, and then go ahead and make your way over there. This passage that we'll be looking at here was spoken by John the Baptist. John the Baptist. A man whom Jesus himself validated as a prophet of God. John chapter 3, verse 36. He starts off with the good news. Notice this. He says, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life." Oh, that's the gospel right there in a nutshell. I love that little phrase right there. And I love the word has. He who has, or he who believes in the Son, he says, has eternal life. Right now in the present, you can be assured that you presently are saved, that you've had your sins forgiven. It's not something that you wonder about and hope that maybe on the day of judgment everything turns out all right. If you have put your faith in Jesus Christ, the Bible says you have eternal life. It doesn't matter what you feel like. A lot of Christians feel like they're not saved and, you know, because they're following after emotions rather than building their beliefs on the Word of God. Okay? Feelings are nice, but the engine to the train is fact. Fact pulls along our faith, and then feelings follow. Feelings are the least important of everything. My feelings go up and down. I had a huge burrito last night, and I woke up this morning not feeling very saved. I mean, it's amazing that you lost your salvation after, you know, eating at the wrong Mexican food place or something like that. Anyway, so he who believes in the Son, there's the assurance, has eternal life. That's the great news. Now notice the bad news. He says, and he who does not believe the Son, some translations say obey the Son, shall not see life. Shall not see life? What kind of life? Obviously, they're alive right now, Charlie. He's talking about life after the grave. He's speaking about eternal life, which he just mentioned in the previous part of this sentence. The person who does not believe the Son shall not see life. Why not? Because the wrath of God abides on him, he says. That person is still under God's judgment. They are going to face the wrath and anger of God on the day of judgment unless they have their sins forgiven. And many people think that, you know, oh, God is so loving. No, you know what? That's only a small part of God's character and his nature. God is loving, he's merciful, he's gracious, but you know how else the Bible describes him? Holy, pure, and absolutely just. And because he is holy and just and hates sin, he will judge sinners. And the Bible says it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God for the person who has spurned God and rejected his free gift of salvation. It will be a terrifying day there on the day of judgment when the books are opened and that person realizes everything they said and did, even the things they thought they got away with in secret, are all brought out into the open. Terrifying. That's the bad news for the person who does not have the Son of God. All right. In the margin of your Bible, there, John 3, verse 36, write down John 10, verse 9. John chapter 10, verse 9, and then just a couple pages to the right, turn over there. John chapter 10, verse 9. Notice what Jesus says about himself. He said, I am one of many doors. If anyone enters by me, the Buddha, Muhammad, or Krishna. Sorry, misread that. Notice what he said. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. He's speaking metaphorically here, guys. He's not saying he's a wooden door with hinges. He's speaking about the fact that he's the door to heaven. If you want to spend eternity with God and the angels and all of the redeemed throughout history, you need to go through me, Jesus says. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. Okay, now I think I've laid out a sufficient enough case for you. This same case could be built from the Old Testament as well. We don't have time this morning. You might jot down Isaiah 43:11. That verse comes to mind. I am the Lord, and besides me, there is no Savior. So the Bible is crystal clear on this issue. If you want to have your sins forgiven, if you want to be rescued from spending eternity in hell, if you want to go to heaven, you must turn from your sin and put your faith in Jesus Christ. Is this something that Christians have invented? Absolutely not. As I've just shown you, this is something that God has revealed. If a person has a problem with this, they do not have a problem with us. They have a problem with God. This is not something we've made up. And it's important to note, especially if you have not been here in the past when I've taught, that the Bible does not just make these claims. It demonstrates itself, unlike any other religious writing, to be trustworthy. God's given us good reason to believe that these verses we just looked up are actually true. How so? Well, with hundreds of fulfilled prophecies. The Bible's amazing unity, its amazing scientific accuracy and foresight, more than 25,000 archaeological discoveries, and so on. So there's good reasons to believe these very things we've just read. Now, in light of these divine revelations, these verses we've just looked up, all other religious systems outside of biblical Christianity, although they may say some things and do say some things that we agree with, are ultimately false religions that cannot put a person in touch with the true and living God, nor provide a remedy for man's sins. Following the teachings of the Buddha, Muhammad, Confucius, Joseph Smith, or some other religious leader may lead to an outwardly moral life. We're not denying that, but it will only lead a person away from the one true and living God. And notice where Jesus said these other roads lead. Matthew 7, verse 13, he said, enter by the narrow gate. Again, he's speaking of himself. For the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to heaven. No, destruction, Jesus said. And many are those who enter by it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life. And few are those who find it. So that is where other religions are leading people to, according to God himself. Destruction, Matthew 7, verse 13, or as the book of Revelation refers to it as a lake of fire. Now, think this through with me. I think it is actually very logical and reasonable to believe that there is salvation in no one else besides Jesus and no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. And I want to share something with you because I've met many Christians, and I've struggled with this in the past, where you're almost ashamed to admit that you actually hold to this particular belief because it is so politically incorrect today to hold to this position. This is not the kind of message that goes over well on the lunch break with your fellow employees. And maybe even just personally, you realize that, or you think, well, God, why is it that way? Why is the path of salvation so narrow? Why have you only offered salvation through Jesus? Well, I want to give you an illustration that I think will help you think a little more clearly on this particular issue. And I like to share this illustration with non-believers who raise this issue. You might make note of what I'm about to walk us through here. Let's suppose you hurt my feelings. Okay? In fact, let's suppose you walk up right now and kick me. Okay? So here's you. Okay? And there's me. Question for you. Would you be able to go to just any person here today and apologize to them in order to make right our relationship? What do you think? No, the obvious answer is no. Why not? Because to make right our relationship, you would need to return directly to me. You cannot go and apologize to Steve over there and ask for his forgiveness and think that our relationship has been fixed. Okay, they're taking me off to the hospital. I'm bleeding. Okay, and you're over there. You can sing all the songs you want to Steve. You can tell him you're deeply sorry and all of that. You could bow down and worship Steve. That's not going to do anything to fix the relationship between yourself and me. Well, why do I share that little analogy there for you? Because the same is true in our relationship with God. Having sinned against the God of the Bible, we must go back to him in order to have our relationship restored. And therefore, it makes perfect sense that a person must go to Jesus in order to receive forgiveness. Why is that? Because Jesus is God. Jesus is the one we've kicked. He's the one we've sinned against. We cannot invent religions and then cry out to man-made deities and hope that they will save us. These other gods don't even exist. They're the inventions of men, the figment of men's imaginations, and a non-existent deity can be of no help to a person on the day of judgment because they don't even exist. Many adherents to this whole idea that all religions lead to God, if they're unfamiliar with the elephant parable, they like to illustrate their belief by mentioning the ancient city of Rome. Perhaps you've heard this. You'll commonly hear people say, well, you know, just as all roads in the ancient world led to Rome, I believe that all roads lead to God. Well, just like with the analogy of the elephant, there's a major problem with this all roads lead to Rome analogy. Likening God to the city of Rome is what we call a false analogy. Why is that? Because God is not a geographical location. God is not a city. He's a personal being whom we have sinned against. You can build all kinds of roads into a city. Who cares? God's not a city. He's a personal being. Now, if somebody tells you that they believe all roads lead to God, you might ask them this question. Why do you believe that? Why do you believe that? Rather than trying to refute it initially, I like to start off by saying, well, why do you believe that? You got to watch your tone, obviously. You don't say, well, why do you believe that? That's stupid. No, just in humility, you know, maybe scratching your head a little bit, you know. Why do you believe that? That's interesting. Why do you believe that? And then you might go on to point out to them, you know, the Quran doesn't teach that. The Book of Mormon doesn't teach that. The Bible doesn't teach that. Where did you come up with that? Why do you actually believe that? What evidence do you have that this is actually the case? Now, they might turn the whole conversation on its head and start asking you the same kinds of questions. Well, why do you believe Jesus is the only way? Oh, you better be able to answer him, right? Oh, well, because John 14:6 says this. Oh, well, why do you believe the Bible? Ah, you better be able to answer them. That's why I'm dealing with these topics. We need to be able to defend our own beliefs. Now, if they go on to share the analogy with Rome or about Rome with you, you might also point out to them that God is not a city. That's pretty easy to do. God's not a city. Now, the skeptic stops us here right in the presentation and says, well, hold on a second here, Charlie. Do you believe that a person will go to hell just because they happen to be raised in a Buddhist family? and never heard of Jesus? Is that what you're saying? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. The Bible nowhere teaches that people go to hell because of some geographical accident. Nowhere does the Bible teach that people go to hell just because they've never heard about Jesus. The Bible reveals to us that people go to hell because they are sinners. Those who end up in hell will go there because they have freely and knowingly sinned against God. That's why a person will end up in hell. But Charlie, they did not even know about God. Some people have never even had access to a Bible. Well, as I mentioned earlier, the Bible says that God has revealed himself to the entire world in other ways in addition to the scriptures. Romans chapter 1, verse 18 through 20, Psalm chapter 19, Acts chapter 14, verse 17. Look that one up sometime. That's a good one. I didn't have time to put it up here on the screen here this morning. But these verses tell us that God has revealed himself to mankind through humanity. Romans 2, again, refers to the fact that God has revealed himself to some degree in the conscience or heart of every person. And if a person responds to this light, the truth that God has revealed to them through creation and or their conscience, God will give them more light. And I'm going to back that up here biblically with a couple of verses momentarily. What kind of light am I talking about? Light that will ultimately lead them into a relationship with Jesus. If a person who has never heard of Jesus truly wants to know God, God will let himself be found. And there are lots of ways that God can get the truth about Jesus to a person. He may send them a missionary or allow a radio program to penetrate their part of the world. He may send them a Bible or an angel. He may give them a vision so that they can begin to know the truth about Jesus. If a person truly wants to know the Lord will make sure that he is found. Why do I believe that? Is this theological speculation? Absolutely not. Matthew chapter 7. Verse 7 and 8. Notice what Jesus says. He says, seek, and notice the promise, you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. But Charlie, hold on a second here. This is the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is speaking to believers. We can't apply this to the non-believer. We can't. Read the rest of the verse. For Christians who have been born again, notice the word Jesus uses. He says, for everyone who asks, receives, and he who seeks, finds, and to him who knocks, it will be opened. That is a promise. Guys, God is not hiding. He keeps himself just hidden enough so that people who hate him and want to have nothing to do with him, they can go freely through their whole life thinking there is no God. But there's enough evidence there that if a person truly seeks to know God, he will reveal himself in astounding ways. Why? Because Hebrews 11, verse 6 tells us he is a rewarder of those who seek him. He's a rewarder of those who seek him. Notice this additional scripture in Jeremiah 29, verse 13, a wonderful promise there for the non-believer. He says here, you will seek me, and notice the promise, you will find me, he says, but then he places a condition on it. And he says, when you search for me with all your heart. You want to know why a lot of people aren't finding God today? It's the same reason I didn't find God until I was 21, because I did not want to find him. I did not search for him. It was amazing, the things that began to fall into place as soon as my heart began to soften up toward the possibility that God might actually exist. Amazing. Within weeks, he started bringing people into my life because he's a rewarder of anyone who will seek to know him. So God has made himself known through creation, conscience, the canon of scripture, and Christ. But we're told in the Bible that he's also done something else for us. Turn over to Acts chapter 17 and we'll begin to wrap things up here. This will be the last verse I want to have you turn to. Acts chapter 17. I think you'll find this highly interesting. Paul here is about to engage in dialogue some non-believing Athenians at a place called Mars Hill, also known as the Areopagus. Verse 22, it says, "So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, 'Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God.'" Stop there for just a second. He realizes as he's walking through the town, they've built an altar to a God that they admit that they themselves don't even know. And they just, you know, they engrave in there on the stone, "This is built to the God that we don't know." So Paul, seeing that, he says, "Oh, I'm going to introduce him to that God they don't know." And so he goes up to Mars Hill and he begins to talk to me. And he tells him, "Hey, while I was walking through your town there, I saw you guys have an altar built to this unknown God." Now he's going to introduce them to that God. Notice what he says. He says, "Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world," verse 24, "and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands," the kind you guys have been building. Verse 25, "nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things." Verse 26, "and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth." Get your pens handy. Here is what I want to point out to you. Notice what he says here regarding God, "having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us." Paul tells us here in chapter 17, verse 26, that God determined ahead of time the times in history that each of us would be born and the geographical boundaries, verse 26, of our dwelling place. Why so? Well, verse 27 tells us, "in order that we might seek the Lord and find him." That we might seek the Lord and find him. Guys, this is amazing. It's amazing to know that every person, including you, has been born by the sovereign will of God in the place, both in time and space, that would be most advantageous to you actually finding the Lord. There are no geographical disadvantages or mistakes when it comes to salvation. That's why God placed you here in Southern California, perhaps. He looked at you ahead of time before you were even born and said, "Man, they're going to be a tough case. If there is any hope for that person, we're going to have to plant them in Southern California where there's full-on K-Wave on the radio and Calvary chapels everywhere and Christian bookstores all over the place." Whatever he did, it worked with you. You're here today, right? And this is reflective of God's very nature. Why would he place you in a particular place in space, geographically and in time? Because he wants to save you. He wants to save you. The Lord, the Bible says, is not willing that any should perish. He does not delight in the death of the wicked, the Bible says elsewhere, because he desires that all people would come to repentance. So rather than be upset, as so many people are today, that God has made salvation available only through Jesus and not every man invented deity, I believe that we should rather rejoice that God has decided to make a way of salvation possible at all. When I think about my own sinfulness and the rampant rebellion that exists in the world today, I'm amazed that God has decided to save us at all. People have the totally wrong outlook on this. Oh, Jesus, one way of salvation. Pfft. How lame is that, you know? Oh, man. I'm glad God did not hit the delete button. If I was God, you guys would have been toast. Myself included. Can you imagine a drowning swimmer who has thrown a life-saving device complaining because it's not available in another color? The guy's drowning, seconds left at his life. Someone graciously throws him a red life preserver and he looks up, through the water. Red? Do you have a blue one? Do you have another color? I don't like red personally. Well, obviously that would be the height of foolishness. Don't be a fool. Don't be a fool. If you have not grabbed hold of God's life preserver, do it before it's too late. Grab a hold of Jesus. Put your faith in him. That's why he came. The Bible says he came into the world to save sinners. How can you be saved? Let's break it down real simply. A, acknowledge your sinfulness to God. B, believe that Jesus died on the cross and rose again to pay for your sins. And C, change direction. Turn away from your sinful way of living, and God will help you to do that if you ask him to. I want to give you the opportunity as we wrap things up and pray right now to pray with me. There's some of you right here, right now, today that I believe God wants to save. I want to give you the opportunity right now. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this morning as we wrap things up, we begin by just again giving you all the thanks and glory and praise that you deserve for saving us. Lord, we deserve to drown in the lake of fire. And yet you, out of your great mercy and love, chose rather to save us. We thank you from the bottom of our hearts for doing that. And Lord, we pray that you would remind us of this great love as we go through our week and the days ahead. Lord, may you just bring renewed encouragement and joy to our hearts, knowing that there's a God in heaven who loves us, and you proved it through the cross. What a great and wonderful God you are. We are thankful and blessed to know you. Lord, for anyone here this morning who is still in their sins, God, we pray this morning that you would give them just the extra encouragement they need right now to abandon that way of living and to put their faith in Jesus Christ, that they might experience the cleansing and the forgiveness of sins right now before it's too late. As we remain in an attitude of prayer, if that would describe perhaps where you're at today, and you want to make sure that your sins are forgiven, you want to make sure you're going to go to heaven when you die, pray something like this right now with me. Dear God, I acknowledge that I'm a sinner, that I've sinned against you. I believe that Jesus, you died though on the cross for my sins, that I might be forgiven. That's what your word says. And so today, Jesus, I want to put my trust in you. I invite you to come into my life and to be my Lord and my God. I want to change. I want to turn away from my sins. And I ask you to help me to do that. Would you please make me into the person you want me to be? In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. Why don't we stand?